God says in the Quran, "Indeed, I am Allah. There is no God except me. So worship me and maintain the prayer for my remembrance." In this ayah, God makes us aware of His oneness and calls us on His worship. He also commands us to maintain prayer in order to remember Him. Thus, the inward prayer is God's remembrance, and this inward can prevail in all our deeds. When all our deeds look godly, every moment of our life will be worship. God says in Ayah 152 of Surah Baqarah that if we remember Him, He will remember us. The Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says in explanation of this ayah that if we remember God through worship and obeying His commands, God will remember us with every kind of blessings, mercy, and will be pleased with us. Dear listeners, we can remember God with all our bodily organs. We can call His names with the tongue. One of the prayers that the Prophet of Islam has taught us to recite is this: O Transformer of Hearts, keep my heart fixed on your religion. Islam recommends us to remember God with these words that Prophet Yonah recited when he was in tough conditions. There is no God but you. You are immaculate. Indeed, I have been among the wrongdoers. However, it is more important to remember God with the heart. It means to pay attention to the meaning of the words that we are reciting and try to inculcate them in our hearts. This way, the heart will be alive. The blessed month of Ramadan is the unique opportunity to reach this point. The human body will become thin and weak if he does not exercise. This is true with the spirit too. The spirit will be weak if we do not strengthen it through prayer, supplication, and righteous deeds. Ramadan is the best period for spiritual exercise. God says in Ayah 183 of Surah Baqarah that the reason for prescribing fasting is to become God-wary. God-wariness means to pay attention to every action to be compatible with God's satisfaction. The opposite of God-weariness is negligence. Negligence makes us heedless of God's commands and leads us to every kind of evil and sin. God-wariness is the condition for the divine guidance, and fasting is the prelude for God-wariness. God says in Ayah 28 of Surah Hadid, O you who have faith, be wary of Allah and have faith in His Apostle. He will grant you a double share of His mercy and give you a light to walk by and forgive you. And Allah is all-forgiving, all-merciful. If we are God-wary, merciful God grants us a light in our heart whereby we will find a way in our life. Human being cannot move in perplexity. Without knowing the course, we cannot move toward God. The spiritual atmosphere of the blessed month of Ramadan helps everyone to find a way toward God. Reflection in the ayahs of the Quran can be the nearest way in this regard. The Noble Quran is the great treasure that shone on the heart of the Prophet to enlighten dormant souls and hearts of mankind. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said, Let your eyes enjoy God's worship. Then he said that eyes enjoy God's worship through looking at the Quran, contemplating the Quran, and being admonished by the surprises of the Quran. The Quran is the greatest miracle of the Prophet of Islam. The miracles of the previous prophets were mostly visible and palpable. But the miracle of the last prophet was rational and intellectual, as the people of his time had become more rational and intellectual. The Quran calls on mankind to ponder on the natural phenomena and beauties of creation here and there. The accounts of the Quran are not merely historical. They rather intend to teach the right way of living. The ayahs of the Quran invite the reader to watch the life of great people, such as prophets, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and chaste women like Mary and Asiya, wife of the Pharaoh. The more scientists ponder upon the ayahs of the Quran, the more they become aware of the rightfulness and truthfulness of this book and its prophet. The Quran keeps astounding the seekers of knowledge and truth. As a modern man makes progress in various fields of sciences, he unfolds novelties of this unmatched scripture.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So we were talking about how we are able to have that financial sustainability and the importance of us doing something and not being lazy and all these other things. And then I said that there were these recommendations of how we need to be independent. And I did mention a hadith. I just wanted to comment on the hadith which I mentioned from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi about the negative sides of accumulating money and not doing your obligation towards it. And then I mentioned that the perishing of the women of my ummah is in two red things, al-dhahab wal-thiyab al-riqaq. And then I said that al-riqaq is tight, but the correct understanding is al-thiyab al-riqaq means see-through clothes. It should be see-through clothes. And then, of course, the rest of the hadith, which is relevant to us. Even the beginning of the hadith where Rasulullah says that dhahab. Why did he say dhahab? You know, because women might want to accumulate a lot of dhahab. That's their way of being engrossed in the dunyawi material kind of things. And maybe the man, in his sense, is jam'ul ma'al. And that's the burden of the negative side of accumulating money and not doing their wajib acts. Anyway, it is an interesting hadith, which is why Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions it here. And it does allude to how money can be a fitna for us. It can block us from progressing spiritually and morally. Again, we need to remember that we have to find that balance, you know. And in these ahadith, we can really see that balance that exists, you know. The last hadith I mentioned in the previous episode was from Imam Sajjad, where he says, "Istithmarul mal tamamul muru'a," that the best form of chivalry is the investing of your money. So when you say islahul mal or istislah, as I had mentioned, it means that you're working your money, you're doing something, you're expanding, you're building your finances, which is a very good thing. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions there are four different important goals that we can see from an Islamic perspective about how important it is for you to expand, financially expand, and manufacture as well. You know, stop importing and try to have something of your own. And that itself will bring about a lot of very, very good benefits. Point number one that he mentions is it will give you honor, it will preserve your dignity, it will allow you to be independent and not in any needs of anyone else. Number two, that it will expand in your reasonable facilities that you need and your comfort and your welfare for yourself, for your family members, for the community around you. Number three, it will also enable you to honor and respect and help and assist your extended family, your kin.
Ayatollah Javadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets.
And eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Number four, you will be able to spend for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in removing the financial needs of individuals and people in the community. So these are four things that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions about how good it is to have islahul mal. And as I said, islahul mal is financing your money or having good finances in such a way where you are expanding financially and you're also building something for yourself and for everyone who is around you. And that's what we mean by the good goals of manufacturing. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, "Man talaba ar-rizq fi ad-dunya isti'fafan 'an an-nas wa tawsi'an 'ala ahlihi وَتَعَطُّفًا عَلَى جَارِهِ لَقِيَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَوَجْهُهُ مِثْلُ قَمَرْ لَيْلَةَ الْبَادْرِ." Whoever pursues, whoever goes after rizq in this dunya, if you're going after, you're running after money in this dunya, but for the sake of keeping people chaste, keeping people pure, and to accommodate for your family and to sympathize with your neighbor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll be meeting God and your face is like a full moon. وَوَجْهُهُ مِثْلُ الْقَمَرِي لَيْلَةَ الْبَدْرِ لَيْلَةَ الْبَدْرِ means on the 15th day of the 15th of the lunar month, which basically means a full moon. And there are many of these ahadith that also speak about, you know, how you are able to expand, how bad it is for you to rely and not be lazy and things like that. The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he comes across these cases, he says that it's these kind of people who I hate. Inni l'abghadhu ar-rajulu farighan fah ila rabbih. I'll read that hadith. Let me just get to this point first. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, again talking about how good it is for you to pursue money in the positive way, you know, and that's why we need to find that balance. A man said to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Wallahi, by Allah, I swear by God, we seek this dunya, we pursue this dunya, and we love for something to come out of it. We love money to come to us. We love dunya to come to us. فقال Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam قال تحب أن تصنع بها ماذا? What do you want with this money? You know, what are you going to do with this? You know, you're saying that you love all this stuff. What do you want to do with it? قال, this person said, أعود بها على نفسي وعيالي وأصل بها. I'm going to use this money to preserve myself and my family members, and then I am also going to use it for silatul rahim, asilu biha, to make sure that I observe my kin, and I also pay charity with it, and I do hajj with it, and I do umrah with it. We'll continue on in the next episode, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad, wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam dini wa al-azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God,
Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the studio. We are in the month of Ramadan and we are still talking about we have started a series of programs regarding Ramadan and jurisprudential rules of Ramadan and fasting. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this, in fact, question. You know, if someone doesn't know exactly whether he has reached the age of, religious puberty or Sharia puberty,
Please clarify the time from which it is obligatory for him to perform the qadha of the missed prayers and fast. Does he have to also give kafara for them?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I understand from your question that the person has already attained puberty,
mm-hmm.
and therefore he has missed some prayers when he was adult and he had attained the legal age. Of course, not the Sharia age actually, instead of the legal age.
Yes.
So, of course, according to Supreme Leader, it is necessary for him or her to give the qadha of the prayers and fasts that he or she is certain to have been missed,
mm-hmm.
After the age of Sharia, puberty. Now, if a person knows that, she was, for example, or he was, he had attained puberty in the previous month of Ramadan, but not the month in the month of the last year, or the year before last. So he has to give the qadha of the fast of the previous month only, and not those of the years before.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as qadha is concerned, so qadha becomes obligatory. The same is the case with prayers. He has to observe and he has to perform the qadha of those prayers. But as for kafar is concerned, of course, there's no kafar.
Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't know when his age of puberty in fact started, what should he do?
He has to start from the time when he, when he's certain, As for those prayers and those fasts about which he is not certain, for example, you are not certain whether you were, for example, baligh or not, whether you had attained puberty or not last year,
mm-hmm.
or maybe this year, this fasting month. So you are not supposed to do anything. There is no qadha, no kafara on you because you are not certain.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to...
Can he go based on his, for example, rough estimate?
Yeah, he can do it. If he knows, for example, if he estimates or he thinks that, from a fixed time, a given time, he started becoming... He became adult,
mm-hmm.
or he attained adulthood and he attained puberty. From that time onward, he has to... He has to pray and he has to give the qadha of the prayers and also the qadha of the fast. And of course, there's no kafara or penalty on him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program of Islamic laws on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the month of Ramadan and Ramadan and fasting related Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei with our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, a 9-year-old girl, as you also mentioned, that it has become incumbent or obligatory for her, in fact, to start fasting, right? Breaks her fast, this girl, and because fasting is too hard for her, in fact, right? Because of her probably lack of strength.
Sure.
Well, does she have to perform the qadha of the fast?
Of course, as I mentioned in the previous episode, it is necessary for her to give the qadha of the fast. But because she was weak, she could not fast. So there is no kafara on her. She has to observe the qada of the fast. In the other words, because some of the our listeners might not understand what qada means. Qada means to redo or perform the fast or the obligation that has been missed or elapsed,
yes,
by the individual.
I see. Okay. Someone with a strong excuse, doubted like 50% possibility or probability, you know, that fasting was obligatory for him, so he did not fast as a result, okay? Yeah. And later it became clear to the person, to the individual, that the fasting was obligatory for him at that time. What is the ruling in this respect, or in respect of performing the qada and paying kafara?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, if one breaks a fast in the month of Ramadan merely due to the possibility that fasting is not obligatory for him, of course, then he must carry out his qada and pay the kafara at the same time, you know. But if a person did not fast out of, you know, rational fear that fasting would be harmful for him, or it could be injurious, it could maybe aggravate his health, then it is not necessary for him to pay kafara, but he must obviously perform the qada. This is the answer given by Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, you know, can a woman fast when she gets her period during the day? Imagine she, has started menstruating half an hour before the sunset. Okay, is that day counted as one day of fasting for her? Is her fasting valid, basically?
Well, this is one of the frequently asked questions. You know, ladies want to know whether they can count that day as a day of fasting or not, because they have a restraint from eating and, let's say, drinking from morning till very close to the sunset. And let's say a few minutes or half an hour before sunset, they get their period, and so they want to know whether it's their fasting holds or not. Of course, according to all religious authorities, a woman who gets her period cannot fast under any circumstances, and she cannot make niyyah of fasting, because it is haram to make niyyah of a religious duty like fasting and praying when a woman is actually menstruating and when she is discharging the menstrual blood. So no matter when and what time, of course, she discharges the menstrual blood, she can never make niyyah fasting, and her fast becomes void. Obviously, later when, for example, later after the month of Ramadan, she has to observe the qada of the fast, but not that of the prayer, because the prayer there is no qada for the prayers.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, and thank you, dear listeners, for listening to our program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Alim Malajam Ilaha Illahum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Samee Basir La Ilaha وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو
Afghanistan today.
Part 1.
If you type Afghanistan in Google, you'll come across many military and horrible incidents. In 2020, Afghanistan ranked last on the list of all the countries in the world. This report reveals a bitter reality. The question is, what put Afghanistan in this situation in recent years? Maybe if we go back two decades in time, we can find an answer to our question. Two decades before 2021 was 2001. Afghanistan's destiny changed that year.
Moments later, the president walked in.
On September 11th, 2001, then U.S. President George Bush was visiting a school.
Greeted the children, and they
his worried face revealed that something concerning had happened. At 8:46 a.m., the first tower was targeted. At 9:03 a.m., the second tower was hit. A major event was unraveling. Four suicide missions with passenger planes in a single day. 9:37 a.m., the Pentagon. 10:03 a.m., an explosion and a plane crash in Pennsylvania. According to Bush, everything was clear and obvious. But was this really the reality?
Who attacked our country? The evidence we have gathered all points to a collection of loosely affiliated terrorist organizations known as Al-Qaeda. This group and its leader, a person named Osama bin Laden.
Bob Graham, former governor of Florida, and the head of the 9/11 fact-finding commission. The commission made a detailed report on the terrorist attacks in 2003. Parts of the report were published. It's known as the 28-page document. The role of Saudi Arabia and the Bush administration was a fact Bob Graham and his colleagues highlighted.
The release of the 28 pages received a variety of interpretations. There were some who said that this confirmed the Saudi link to the 9/11 hijackers. Did these 19 people, most of whom did not speak English, most of whom had never been in the United States before, most of whom were not well educated, did they carry out this sophisticated task alone, or did they have some form of support while they were in the United States? If the answer is they had some support, who provided that support?
A hidden network that spread from Riyadh to the White House. At the head of the network, there was a Saudi man named Bandar bin Sultan. He was Saudi Arabia's ambassador to the U.S. from 1983 to 2005. He was the head of the National Security Council for some time. He was also the head of the Saudi spy agency from 2012 to 2014. His influence in the Bush administration paved the way for the tragic event. September 13, 2001, 2 days after the September 11th attacks. Bandar bin Sultan, along with Bush and his team, are on the Truman balcony of the White House.
Almost 3,000 American victims and their families deserve justice. They deserve the right in a court of law to be able to present the evidence that they have gathered, which is voluminous, that will link the kingdom and other entities of Saudi Arabia to the 19 hijackers.
All the fact-finding commission was saying was Saudi Arabia was behind the 9/11 attacks. But the most obvious question is, then why did the U.S. attack Afghanistan immediately after the 2001 attacks? If the U.S. was supposed to attack somewhere, it should have been Saudi Arabia, not Afghanistan.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan.
On October 7, 2001, the CIA Special Forces were the first Americans who entered Afghanistan via Pakistan, and the large-scale aerial attacks followed afterwards. From New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania to Kabul, Herat, and Kandahar, the false flag 9/11 attacks were the excuse to rein in the impoverished country. Afghanistan had no role in what had happened. It's really interesting that Fox News saying, according to a survey, 92% of the youth in Afghanistan have not even heard anything about the 9/11 attacks. The U.S. did not set foot in Afghanistan for the first time in 2001, but it was the early 1980s. The importance of Afghanistan's oil and gas reserves in Central Asia started a new rivalry between the Soviet Union and the U.S.
Massive Soviet military forces have invaded the small, non-aligned, sovereign nation of Afghanistan. A Soviet-occupied Afghanistan to possible control over much of the world's oil supplies.
In 1979, the Soviet forces occupied Afghanistan. Carter immediately tasked the CIA with taking countermeasures. Zbigniew Przezinski, Carter's national security advisor, came up with a scheme. He decided to deploy some radical and Arab militia forces in Afghanistan.
We know of their deep belief in God, and we are confident that their struggle will succeed. That land over there is yours. You'll go back to it one day because your fight will prevail, and you'll have your homes and your mosques back again because your cause is right and God is on your side.
On the other hand, he decided to organize the domestic militia forces. Money, weapons, and extremism. It was a dangerous combination.
When the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan, we had this brilliant idea that we were going to come to Pakistan and create a force of Mujahideen, equip them with Stinger missiles and everything else, to go after the Soviets inside Afghanistan. And we were successful. The Soviets left Afghanistan, and then we said, great, goodbye. Leaving these trained people who were fanatical in Afghanistan and Pakistan, leaving them well armed.
Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., sought to export the Wahhabi ideology to Afghanistan through Arab militants. One of its clear examples was bin Laden. As a Saudi national, he was linked to the powerful Saudi network.
Let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's great. Let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam.
In the end, it was the Afghan people who fell victim to the war between the U.S. and Soviet Union. The tragic thing was extremist Wahhabism crept into Afghanistan.
Their support for the 9/11 hijackers has been to encourage Saudi Arabia to be involved in more of the same. They've continued to fund al-Qaeda. They were a significant part of the establishment of ISIS. They have supported madrasas, which teach young people hatred and intolerance, of mosques, which preach jihad to adults. All those things have happened after 9/11.
The U.S. and Saudi support for radicalism in Afghanistan did not end with extremist militias or al-Qaeda. Daesh was a new disaster that came to Afghanistan. Hundreds of dead and wounded was the result of Daesh presence in Afghanistan.
Why was it that this extremism came from your schools and from your mosques?
And in part, I blame ourselves also in hindsight. Because are there things that we could have done? Probably. But at the time that this was all, that all these forces were being unleashed, you deal with them at the time.
Under such circumstances, and due to the insecurity in Afghanistan, although the U.S. had spent over $2 trillion in the country from 2001 to 2021, it failed to restore minimum peace to the country. To get a clear picture of how big the number is, think of, for example, $62 billion. It is almost equal to the U.S.'s annual budget needed to stay in Afghanistan. It is more than the entire U.K. military budget and more than the U.S. Department of Homeland Security's budget. After the massive failure in Afghanistan, Trump decided to put an end to U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Why are we there? We're 6,000 miles away. Where Taliban is here, ISIS is here, and they're fighting each other. I said, why don't you let them fight? Why are we getting in the middle of it? I said, let them fight. They're both our enemies. Let them fight. They go in and they end up fighting both of them. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen.
With Trump's strategy, it was predictable that he would face major differences with the U.S. military commanders. The top military official regarding Afghanistan was General James Mattis.
Do you agree that we're not winning in Afghanistan?
Sir, I understand the urgency. I understand it's my responsibility. We're not winning in Afghanistan right now.
He confessed to the failure in Afghanistan and believed that the process of failure had been expedited because of Trump's measures. That's why Trump was dissatisfied with General Mattis more than anyone else. As he was a businessman, Trump's economic approach was meant to make profits in Afghanistan, or at least make up for the money spent in the country. Blackwater is a notorious name among private security contractors. Eric Prince was the director of the firm and Trump's unofficial military advisor. Prince tried to provide an answer for Trump in Afghanistan. He presented Trump with a plan to tackle the financial loss in Afghanistan. First of all, Eric Prince knew well that the U.S. Army has failed in Afghanistan.
The mighty U.S. military, the most powerful and expensive military in the history of mankind, gets defeated by largely illiterate goat herders using very simple weapons, AKs, PKs, Dishkas, and homemade explosives. Please, be honest with ourselves. Who could say that our 17 years, trillions of dollars, 2,400 U.S. dead, tens of thousands of wounded, has been a raging success? I would disagree.
Secondly, privatizing the Afghan war by Eric Prince would tremendously reduce the costs.
I've laid out this plan, this alternative, that comes in at less than 8% of what the Pentagon is spending.
Thirdly, the role of Afghanistan mineral deposits in generating revenues and making up for the war expenditure.
Look, I've got a lot of other things. I spend most of my time mining and looking for natural resources in weird places of the world. This would be a passion project. The private sector can do this. The business of America is business. It's not warfare. We've been looking for minerals, and there is an enormous mineral and energy potential in Afghanistan if you could just set security long enough. Okay, so if you have a reliable battalion in the area that can pacify an area, then you can attract the private capital to build.
So Eric Prince's alternative plan for Trump was a meaningful combination of the mines and the privatization of the Afghan war.
Now he's president. He's saying, well, they've got like $1 trillion of minerals in Afghanistan. Why don't we at least take it to pay for the war? No, that would be stealing. That would be robbing from them. Trump thinks, well, I don't like the option of leaving anymore. I don't like the option of putting in more troops. Mm-hmm. And he's, in other words, biding his time to introduce the option of, why don't we just give it to my friend Eric Prince and let him make billions of dollars off of it? That way the millions he gave us will be repaid by billions from taxpayers.
mines, and Trump were the two keywords that were meaningful in Afghanistan. Wilbur Ross was Trump's Secretary of Commerce. His interview gave a clear picture of Trump's approach toward mines in Afghanistan.
It hasn't gotten, I mean, the president obviously gave his big speech recently about sending more troops there. You delivered a plan this summer to the president to get the Afghanistan economy back on its feet that relies in part on tapping into the country's estimated $1 trillion in mineral resources, trillion even by Washington standards, right. As you said, a lot of money. The president has said we can use some of those resources to repay us for what we've spent there. Where does the plan stand, and are we going to be able to benefit from that?
A few years ago, the U.S. Geological Survey did a survey of Afghanistan. It concluded that there was about $1 trillion of natural resources, not counting oil and gas, so copper, lithium, minerals of those sort. That's a big number. And then ultimately getting some big international mining firms to come in and do the job.
Yeah.
But what really goes on in these silent and far-fetched mountains?
We're not a new kid on the block when it comes to Afghanistan. Our first work in Afghanistan started in 1952, and we were there until about 1973. One of the things that we discovered when we started work is that there was a huge amount of mineral data available within the Ministry of Mines and Industries at that time and within the Afghan Geological Survey. This was mostly old Soviet data that went back to... We used the old Soviet data to compile the first assessment of what we call the preliminary assessment of the mineral resources of the country. That was completed in 2010. We were approached by the Department of Defense and said, and they asked us whether or not, or how could they basically increase interest in the development of these mineral resources in these boxes. And we told them, we normally do not go beyond what you see, but if you want to increase the interest, then you need to go into each one of the boxes and develop detailed information and data. We did that. This block map basically includes metallic minerals, industrial minerals, and locations for gemstones or precious stones. So it's a full look at the mineral resource assessment as we look at them in USGS. That confirmed basically that we were right in our assessment because we found what we should have found there.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Mr. Masumi. I'm so glad to have you here with me as always, alhamdulillah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's my pleasure. I truly admire and
alhamdulillah.
I get so many benefits from this discussion, truly.
Same here. So today, we love to discuss about this very, very confusing question, which always bothering us, that if Allah has created both men and women from the same soul, min nafsin wahida, so why our duties are different, you know, like so many, in so many areas in our practical life, we see lots of, you know, differences.
Definitely, this is a very, very important and, you know, yeah, when we talk about the equality in Islam and in the viewpoint of Rasulullah and Ahlul Bayt, so why we see there's difference physically, mentally, and so its answer is clear. You know, all our prophets and our Aima alayhimussalam, they have clearly said that no matter, you know, whatever role is given to you, if you play that role, it means you are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like I gave you the example of a man who divides his inheritance between, you know, his sons differently. For one son he gives more, for another son he gives less. But in the eyes of his sons, he has done equally perfect.
Okay, so, divided.
The basic things, the roots.
Yeah, is to fulfill our duty
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. Like, for example, if men go to jihad, how much reward they get? They get so much reward. Even they say, you know, if you died while doing jihad, so you would be buried with the same cloth.
Yes, yes.
With
definitely.
The same bloody cloth. And you will go directly to Jannah. Not only yourself, you can do shafa'ah to so many of your relatives and friends.
Yeah, intercession.
This much intercession you can do. Likewise, a woman, if she is at home and she is doing house chores with the niyat of the taqarrub of Allah, the closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to fulfill the ahkam of Allah, the rules of Allah, she gets the same reward. This is amazing.
Yes.
You know, this is, I say, even it is easy for women to achieve the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without much struggling. In the eyes
every
of
day,
Allah.
Every day is struggle.
Yeah, every day. Every day you are getting the reward of shahada.
Yeah, because men,
men only can get in few circumstances, they can get this chance.
Yeah.
Nowadays, unfortunately, we are in the time of ghaiba kubara. We don't have this opportunity. And women have, every day and always they have this opportunity. So the main theme and the main thing is to fulfill the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the main, our purpose of life. So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, stay tuned. Inshallah, we will come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
I was reading in the book of Shaheed Mutahhari, a great scholar, that he says the true definition of human being, mankind, is according to mantiq and logic, is that who's insan, who's human being? Haywanun natiq, an animal who can think, who can talk by thinking. Like, natiq means the one who can...
ability to talk.
To talk with so much wisdom, like to take that conclusion about kulliyat. You know, kulliyat means you can reach to that level that you say, if few people can do this, so that means the majority, you know, this kind of creation all can do that kind of, you know, a task. So that is the meaning of natiq,
talking
in a very proper
being.
Way.
consists of two things, yeah?
Exactly.
One is, for example, he's an animal.
Yeah.
Yeah, he can live. He is a living thing.
Exactly.
And the second thing is he can speak.
Yeah.
He can talk. He can think.
Exactly.
So these two things are
the essence of human being,
the root of human being.
Actual human being. But now when it comes about the color, about the height, about that how he talks, like the voice, you know, quality of voice, and how he walks, one is very fast, one is very slow. Maybe one cannot